Oh, good morning to you, Faith Church. I missed you. I wasn't here last week. I was over at Faith East giving the Word of God over there, but I just missed you. And I hope that this message that I have for you this morning would be sweet to you. You know, certain passages in the text of Scripture is most definitely impactful. Depending on our circumstances in life, perhaps it could be whatever it is that verses or context or whatever it is that you have read throughout your day, or perhaps just in the moment in the morning or even the evening, it's just been particularly impactful because it pertains to a particular situation that you are going through or particular situations that you will be going through. And this particular passage in John chapter 20 that we're going to be looking at this morning is a particularly sweet passage of Scripture. And so I want to start off by grab my cell phone here. I took some pictures of the music because I think it was a great start to our morning, and I think it pertains to the message. Thank you to Jonas and the worship team. You started off very well for us, and it was just particularly touching. Let me just go ahead and read some of the words before we go ahead and start with our message. One of the words of some of the songs we sang is, for instance, your name is what? Victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. And there's another one. In His name we overcome, for the Lord our God is able. And so I want to tell you this morning is the reason why we can say that is because Jesus is alive. Jesus is so alive. And it's because of what He did and His work on the cross that's provided atonement for us that we also can live and will live in Him forever and into eternity. And so for this morning, we're going to be looking at two reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There are plenty of reasons. There are plenty of reasons to believe and know that Jesus rose from the dead and He is alive forevermore. But I think two should suffice for this morning. One of the things that my professor said at the Master Seminary when I was attending Grace Community Church, Pastor MacArthur's church out in California, one of the things that was impressed upon my heart was that this word is simple enough that a child can understand, yet it's deep enough to drown the smartest theologian. And so sometimes we can enter into the text of Scripture and it's so very simple, but then we enter into the complex and it drowns us. But at the same time, and when we come up from the water, so to speak, we end up changed. We end up changed because of what Christ's work did for us on the cross, because of His message to which we have what we're going to listen to this morning. And so, let's go ahead and start with this. Let's start this way. The empty tomb fulfills Scripture. Let's go ahead and set the context for what we're going to be exploring this morning. But it involves a little bit of reading. I'm just going to go ahead and warn you in advance that it involves a little bit of reading. I mean, this was one of those particular passages in Scripture when I was wrestling with it during the week. I'm like, how in the world am I going to approach this for God's people? And so we're going to go ahead and start off with reading. I didn't just want to drop you in the middle of the gospel story with very little understanding of all that happened on the morning of the resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would change everything. And it would so change the course of events so as to cause the fruition and the rise of the early church. And the cross would set ablaze in the hearts of you and me and His people throughout all the ages, such that even the gates of Hades would not prevail over the church. And so what I've done was I used a study aid to help put together the gospel accounts in order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so that we would be able to understand as closely as possible or step-by-step order of events in the life of Jesus Christ and His disciples regarding the resurrection and those who saw Him. And just as a quick footnote, if you ever, for those who are I'm assuming it's all of you. If you want to go through the gospel accounts, just by way of encouragement, just on your own time, I would just encourage you to pick up this book. It's called One Perfect Life. It's the complete story of the Lord Jesus. Basically, it takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it does the best it can to put the order of events, step one, step two, step three, step four, so that when you read the gospel accounts, you can see it in order, step by step by step by step. And so I hope that would encourage you. So I've taken just a snippet of that, and we're going to go ahead and read it in order, and then we're going to get at the end to the account of Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene. Now, having said that, let's go ahead. It's Sunday morning. The tomb is empty. Amen. The tomb is empty. Putting the events in order, I told you we're going to do a little bit of reading so we can set the context of what's going on. Let's go ahead and start reading. Morning, Sunday, Jesus is alive. Now, when we read this text, I'm letting you know right now that the abbreviations that you're going to see up there are abbreviations of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just so that you know, so that we can follow, so that this makes sense. Starting with Mark. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Man, wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall to see that? His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. In other words, they passed out. They passed out. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. She was the first one before anybody else. While it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." In other words, now they think that the body was stolen. As light began to dawn very early in the morning, the other Mary and Salome and certain other women with them came to see the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying amongst themselves while they were walking, "So who in the world is going to roll away the stone from us to the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. Jesus lives from the tomb, for it was very large. Then they went in and entering the tomb, did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. They were alarmed and afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. I mean, wouldn't you be alarmed and afraid if you saw just two people in shining garments? Like, what in the world? I mean, that doesn't happen every day, right? But one of the angels, a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead?" In other words, he's not there. Jesus is alive. "He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where they have laid him, laid the Lord. But go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you, 'Behold, I have told you.'" They said to them further, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled with fear and great joy and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, but ran to bring his disciples word." Now we get to the context of Peter and John. After hearing from Mary Magdalene, Peter therefore arose, went out, and the other disciple, John, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there by themselves, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes, marveling to themselves at what had happened. And then we get to that in a little bit. But why did I read that all to you? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. The fact that Jesus would come to his disciples and meet them at their point of need just goes to demonstrate for us why Jesus is called the sympathetic high priest. We're going to read Mary's account at the very end, just so that you know. And it is perhaps one of the most touching and reassuring accounts in all of Scripture. It is touching. It's a tearjerker, basically. But the main reason why I read all of that to you, because I wanted you to see those accounts all put together for this reason right here. John chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This goes right along with Peter, who says, we didn't devise cunning fables when we made known to you the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. What I just read to you, again, it's not some fabrication. It's not a figment of anyone's imagination regarding the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, who's our Lord. It was a real event. It really happened. It's not made up. And that's why the Apostle John can say in 1 John chapter 1, the reason why he can say what he said is this: what was from the beginning, pay attention, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In other words, we saw it. We've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that, why? So that our joy may be made complete. Why did he say all of that? And the reason why he said that is because there were false teachers going around all over the place claiming to be apostles, claiming to know Jesus. And so the apostle, he has to write a letter as fast as he can out to the churches to get it circulated so that he can say to them, no, we saw the Lord. We saw him. We saw him who was resurrected in the flesh. We've heard him. We've seen with our eyes. We've looked at it. We've touched him with our hands. And he was manifested in the flesh. In other words, this Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is centered on whether you believe the eyewitness accounts of what I just read to you. The eyewitness accounts of the apostles and those who bore witness of Christ and his resurrection. Well, what is that? It's right here. It's the book. It's the book. Basically, to put simply, you need to believe this book 100% that it is the word of God. Now, here's the skinny. Okay? Here's the skinny. If a person doesn't believe in the scripture text, the Bible, if you don't believe in these eyewitness accounts, you are not in league with what this book says. You see? That's why that was all given. That's the whole reason why it was all given. You're not in league with what this book says. And if you're not in league with what this book says, you are not in fellowship with who? With God. With Christ. With Christ. You got to believe all of it. Even if it makes you look like a fool. even if it makes you look like an absolute abject fool, even if it means you lose your family, even if it means you lose your friends, even if it means you lose everything, in order to gain the cross of Christ, you must surrender to Him and His Word. I've come across enough people in my own day, and I don't consider myself that old, but I've come across a number of people, a good many people who are not in league with this book. I've run into people here, just passing through the North End, who believe in strange writings that really do, they hold to some degree or another, some kernel of truth, yet are outside of this book, outside of the canon of Scripture, and for some reason or another, unbeknownst to me, that they would much rather hold to those strange teachings rather than what the eyewitness accounts said about Christ. Let me give you an example. I came across a false teacher 2 weeks ago here at the North End. Here. Now, they're not a member or anything like that. It was just passing through, just a normal conversation with people to and fro. My, oh my, this person was strange. Young man, perhaps in his early 20s. He was a really well-dressed man, by the way. Really well-dressed. He was a well-to-do. He had a Bible. I mean, you can ask Alfonso. Alfonso was there. Alfonso was the one who introduced me to him. He's like, David, please talk to this guy. I'm like, oh. I had assumed that this person, I'm not kidding, I had assumed, because you want to, you know, want to put your best foot forward, you just always want to think the best. I had assumed that this person was a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was in league, in fellowship with all of us here. Okay? And the cover of his Bible had fallen off, and so I offered him a brand new Bible, but for some reason he didn't want to take it. I'm like, okay, whatever. You don't want to take it, okay? And then the following discussion, I think I spoke with him for about 30 seconds. Actually, I'm sorry, not 30 seconds. 30 seconds was fairly quickly. But then after that, I started asking more questions. It ended up being what? I think it was a 30-minute discussion around there. And the discussion began to go downhill fairly quickly. He claimed to be a pastor. He claimed to be a Christian. And he directed me to his online website, and he requested that I follow him. And at some point in discussion, I had stopped him, and I had asked him, what do you believe about the person of Jesus Christ? Because you can talk on and on and on and on, but the question is this, what do you believe about who he is? And I realized exceptionally fast that, oh my goodness, I'm speaking to a false teacher. He started to say things like Jesus Christ was a sinner, just like you and I, and that he needed to be redeemed like you and I. But he's a pastor. Okay? He's a pastor. And he's directing people to his website in order for him to teach them. I'm telling you, this discussion got dark and dark and dark. And it was so sad how young this man was. How young this man was. And so what I did was I went to my office, I grabbed the track, and I walked up to him, and I gave him a gospel tract, and I walked him through the gospel because I wanted him to have a true understanding of what fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ is. But unfortunately, this man ended up walking out, and I have not seen him since. Maybe some of you have. I haven't seen him since. But apparently, again, this man was urging other Christians to follow him. Follow him as opposed to follow the eyewitness accounts of this book. And so what you and I face today, you and I, as sent ones to a dying world, really is not much different than what the apostles in the early church faced even in their day. Let me give you another example. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 10, the apostle John, he literally had to warn a lady in the church to stop offering hospitality to false teachers by inviting them into their home.
And the apostle, he went on to say that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, he went on to say, don't receive him into your house, don't even give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. In those days, false teachers were rampant. False teachers are rampant today. Not much different. Not much different. And what they would do in John's day, they would go on a teaching circuit to gain popularity, to gain status. But they had no place to stay. So what they would do is they would seek out the hospitality of Christians. Because Christians are very hospitable. Followers of Christ are very hospitable. And so they would look for these Christians to open up their homes for them to stay in. And we don't know how long they stayed in the care of these churches' hospitality, but they would stay as long as they could gain a hearing and to spread their false teaching about Christ to these families so as to perhaps win them over in their false teaching about Christ, the person of Christ, and pull them out of the church and into the hands of these teachers in order to teach them a following. Remember? They want a following. Follow me. Follow me on Twitter. Follow me on Facebook. Get to gain a hearing about who Jesus really is. They were strange. Their teaching was strange. That's the nature of false teaching, by the way. It's like jello. It's kind of hard to nail down because it changes with the ebb and flow of time. But there's tenets along the way that give you an idea of what these people taught. Let me give you an example of what some of the things they were saying back in John's day that even is being espoused today. Let me give you an example. Some of them would say, for instance, matter is evil and the spirit is good. Therefore, God cannot incarnate himself in human flesh. Right? That's refuted. In Colossians chapter 2, 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. They would also say, at the incarnation, Jesus only appeared, or he only seemed to be human. But in reality, he was a spirit being. He wasn't really incarnated in the flesh. Refuted in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became what? Became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw, we're eyewitnesses. We saw him and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's another one. Jesus was not truly bodily resurrected from the dead. He only appeared to have resurrected in the flesh. But this was refuted in Luke chapter 24, 39. See my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see me, because the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. It all goes back to this. It all goes back to this. I mean, can you see it? Can you see how this all goes back to what you believe about the person of Christ and its effect on the empty tomb? Can you see that? It all goes back to this. This was not an isolated incident, my friends. False teaching was rampant in the early days of the church. It's rampant even today. And the Lord would providentially use this movement of false teaching to strengthen God's people about who Jesus is. He would use them. To strengthen the church about the person of Christ and the empty tomb. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 8. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared with Cephas, then to the 12. But then get this, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. In other words, it wasn't a hallucination. They weren't having a vision. It wasn't a hallucination. It was real. More than 500 brethren, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. You see this? You see how it all goes back? All the eyewitness accounts, you see how it all goes back? And so, to recap, the tomb is empty, and you have all the evidence you need about those truths The empty tomb fulfills Scripture. It really happened. There's a reason why we've said in this past year, in John chapter 20, reason why we kept saying over and over again, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah and his death, it fulfills Old Testament prophecy about Christ. It all goes back to Christ in the Old Testament. All of it goes back. I wonder if you would remember what Jesus said to his accusers in John chapter 5, verse 46. He says, "For if you believe Moses," what? Goes back to what? The Old Testament. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." You see that? It all goes back. And for the benefit of his disciples, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. In other words, our Lord showed his disciples every prophecy. Man, I wish I could be there. See that. But he has me here in this age. And I have the book to rely on to go back and learn of what Jesus taught his people. He showed him every detail and prophecy that pointed to himself, his death, his burial, his resurrection. For instance, if you want to, you can turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this is, let me give you an example of this. It's the most well-known passage pertaining to the suffering and death of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 8 and 10, it says this: "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" Who would have considered that the Messiah had to die, in other words? No, in other words, no one considered it. At the triumphal entry, they were saying, "Oh, Hosanna, son of David." But then when Jesus didn't give them what they wanted, they turned around and said, "Crucify him, kill him. He didn't give us what we wanted," which was the kingdom. They didn't. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to what? Putting him to grief. If he would render himself as an offering for sin, that literally is guilt offering, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And what I want you to highlight, at least highlight in your mind, is those phrases in there. He was cut out or cut off out of the land of the living. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was rich. He was with a rich man in death, and when his soul makes an offering for sin, and also take a look at, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. All of that goes to, it's inferring to the fact that God will look upon the sacrifice of Christ, his servant, and prolong his days in reference to what? The resurrection. The resurrection. This prophecy was fulfilled by Christ, who came as a guilt offering. For who? For me. For you. And his body was taken by a rich man. Who was that rich man? Joseph of Arimathea. In Luke 23, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate. That's brave, especially in that day. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb, cut it into the rock where no one had ever lain. And then, this one you may not be familiar with. There's so many passages that hearken ahead to the cross, but there's one that some of us might not be familiar with, and that is the one right here. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, this text talks about a number of things, and I would love to get into that, but I'm only going to focus on one thing. Maybe perhaps in God's timetable we'll talk about that in the future. Rod will explain everything you need to know about that passage. Everything. But the point at the end of the spear regarding this passage refers to the cutting off of the king, the cutting off of the Messiah. Let me go ahead and highlight it. I'm going to read it. It says, then after 62 weeks, in other words, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off and he won't have anything. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Let me go ahead and translate. In 483 years, Messiah will come to Jerusalem, and when he comes, he will be cut off. He will be cut off. And that cutting off refers to someone's death. This prophecy was fulfilled literally. Christ was literally cut off. He was literally killed. The latter part of that passage refers to another man in the future called the Antichrist. He will not come until much later. Again, Rod's going to answer everything you need to know about who that is. Everything you need to know. How about Zechariah 12:10? Zechariah 12:10. I'm just giving you some things, okay, to think about. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will what? They'll look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Who will mourn? The house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Israel, in other words. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of over a firstborn. Now, you know, you might ask, well, that didn't happen in Christ's first coming. They were asking for his death. Well, this is a partial prophecy. It's fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled later. Because one day Israel will see Jesus and they will mourn. They will mourn. They will look at his wounds. They will see who he is, and that is Jesus, and that he is alive. It all goes back to evidence. It all goes back to the book. It all goes back to the eyewitness accounts. It fulfills all of it. It fulfills Jesus' own words about his resurrection. And by the way, I've given you a lot of facts, right? Deliberately. I've given you an awful lot of facts. I've given you an awful lot of evidence. But facts are not enough for genuine belief. Like, why are you giving all that then? Why are you giving me all that stuff, David? Here's the reason why. Look, it's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus lived and died, and even that he was raised again. Facts alone, just bare-bone facts, do not bring a person to belief in Christ such that you would have life in his name. You have to be what? Born from above. You've got to be born from above. Look, it all goes back to Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The gospel message that proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord, so he has authority over your life. You got to be born from above. You got to be born from above. You were commanded by Christ to repent, to return to him, to believe in him. And if you don't, you will perish. In other words, that's the consequence for how I respond to the good news about Jesus Christ. That's the response. Now, let's get to Mary. Let's get to Mary. The eyewitness testimony of Mary. This is perhaps one of the most, this one, every time I read this, I'm just like, oh, it gets me every single time. I've taken the gospel accounts and I tried to put them all together. Let me go ahead and read it to you. Focus on Mary. Mary was standing outside the tomb and she's weeping. So as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Oh, my goodness. And yet she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking that it was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, oh my goodness, this gets me every time, "Mary, Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni! Rabboni!" You know, the language, it's so powerful. The language in the Greek basically says she screamed. She screamed as soon as she saw Christ. "Rabboni!" And she, obviously, you know what happened, right? She said to her, "Stop clinging to me." She ran to him and just grabbed, and she wouldn't let go. "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers. Say to them, I have ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." I mean, it gets you right in the feels, doesn't it? No sooner than Christ called out her name, she screamed with emotion. She ran to him. She did not let go. You know, Christ knows his people. He knows you. He knows your cries. He knows your joys. He knows your tears. Christ, you want to know what? He knows your name. Look, we haven't seen our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no idea what he looks like. It doesn't matter. You know what? I couldn't care less. For we know that as soon as he calls us by our names, when we stand before him, we will know it is him. We will know it is him. And I have to wonder if I and all of us will, like Mary, will look at him and just scream, "Rabboni, teacher, finally, teacher." Let's get a bit more personal here. During the Roman Athletic Games, the victor would receive a crown. But not only would they receive a crown, the victor would receive a white stone. And inscribed on this white stone is a name in order to enter into the banquet hall. And so the Apostle John takes that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes that illustration of a more personal and greater reality. And this is written in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. It's not in the notes here. I'm just going to go ahead and read it to you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. I'll read it slowly. This is for you. This is for you. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." And then it says this, "I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." In other words, you're going to get a very personalized name when you stand at the Bema seat to see your Lord, when you scream perhaps, "Rabboni," as an act of sovereign love that I don't comprehend, he's going to give you a personal name that fits the character of the new you, of you, who you are, a name that's suited for the kingdom. Personalize it. You, when you enter the banquet hall of your eternal home. It kind of gets you in the feels, doesn't it? You can take all of these things, right? You can take whatever it is in the gospel text. You can say these things to unbelievers as sent ones to a dying world because you carry the fellowship of the faith with you. You see that? You carry the fellowship of the faith with you, the gospel of grace, and you can tell them, you know, when I see my Lord and Savior, he's going to give me a new name because he knows me. You know what? He could know you too. You want to know my Jesus? And if the person says yes, show them Christ. Show them Christ. That is your mandate. Show them how sweet Jesus is. Give them the gospel in all of its beauty and splendor. Again, you have a woman mourning for grief because she thought she lost her Lord. She thought she lost her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But when you look at her mourning, when you look at our mourning in this world, and we mourn a lot, perhaps some of you came here this morning, you were mourning because you lost somebody, whatever it may be. I don't care what it is. When you look at her mourning, when you look at the fact that Jesus calls her by name, the fact that Jesus knows you, I wish I could say it stronger. I don't know how to say it. The fact that Jesus calls you by a very personal name and will personalize it even further into the kingdom as a great act of love towards you. The fact when you consider her joy is swallowed up, Mary's joy is swallowed up upon seeing the resurrected Lord, we will see the resurrected Lord and our grief will be turned to joy. It's already joyful. Just think about how much joyful it will be when you see him at the bema, when you see him at the throne. When you consider all of those things, he will wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The former things have passed away. Why? Because you have entrusted yourself to the account of this book. And you have said yes and amen. Even so, come, O God, Lord Jesus. Please come. I want to see your face so I can be changed. But while we're here, there's a mandate. And the mandate is go out and tell others about why you have the joy to which you have. And for those here who have not turned over your life over to Christ just yet, today is the day of salvation. Don't leave this place until you succumb and surrender to the cross of Christ. Listen, the cross is absolutely beautiful. People will never see your need for Christ until you first see how lost you really are. And so today is a day of salvation. Christ wants you for his kingdom. And all the pain you have will disappear. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come, you will have joy in his name. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for giving us just a taste of what it is like to live under the banner of your cross, to live in your name, to have life in your name. Father, help us to, I know these are just reminders, Lord, and help us never to grow bored of these things, but to be excited to know that one day our sorrow will be swallowed up, our mourning will be swallowed up, and we will have joy upon seeing you, and that you know us, and that you will give us a personalized name. My goodness, that is just amazing. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you even more. In Jesus' name, amen.